Jesus praying in Gethsemane. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Father God, I do pray that the Spirit of God would descend upon us and open up minds and hearts to understand in new and fresh ways that which Jesus endured by drinking from the cup of your divine wrath for our redemption. Thank you, Jesus, for that kind of love. Thank you, Father, for that kind of love that caused you to be so angry against sin that you took action. Decisive, definitive, once for all, action. Thanks be to God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, on at least three occasions, Jesus had told his disciples what awaited him when he got to Jerusalem. He would not be coronated, rather he would be condemned and crucified. He would be executed for a purpose, and that would be to fulfill the divine assignment given him by God the Father in eternity past. I say that based in part upon what the Apostle Paul writes in the opening chapter of his letter to the church at Ephesus. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Him, even as He chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in His sight." How about that? Predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters. When? Before time, in eternity past. God's purpose unfolding in time and space, but determined then. Our God is from everlasting to everlasting. Well, the word cup that we have read here is used in the Bible often as a metaphor for both suffering and death. You may remember that no sooner had Jesus for the third time told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. They still didn't get it. They still thought that Jesus was going into Jerusalem to overthrow the Roman sympathizing Herodians by means of some insurrection. I say that because James and John come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, look, when you come into your glory, this is what we want you to do. We want one of us to sit on your right and the other on your left." Huh, when you come into your glory. Boy, do they have it confused. They had the world's understanding of glory clearly in mind. When you have glory on earth, you conquer, you reign. You can do pretty much whatever you want to do. That's earthly glory. No, the glory awaiting Jesus was the glory of Golgotha, where he suffered and died for the sins of the people he was sent to save. Well, Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking me. Can you drink from the cup from which I'm going to drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized?" And with eager enthusiasm, they said, "Oh yeah, we can do that." Well, the cup to which Jesus was referring was not a cup of celebration, the kind of cup that might be lifted during Mardi Gras. No, it was a cup containing the wrath and curse of God to be poured out on Jesus when he was nailed to the cross. So here, prior to his arrest, mock trial, condemnation, crucifixion, we find Jesus in Gethsemane, praying fervently. He's pouring out his heart to God the Father. And the Holy Spirit, in this narrative recorded for us by Mark, gives us a glimpse into that heart as well. Jesus lays bare his struggles, his agony, his fear of the method by which he was going to die, and he pleads with God, "Is there any way that this cup can be taken from me? Is there any way I can get off the hook and be released from this assignment?" Now, let me point out again that all along Jesus had been resolute in fulfilling the purpose for which he had come into this world. Some 9 months before, Jesus had set his face, Luke tells us, to go to Jerusalem. "That's why I've come. That's where I'm headed." He leaves Galilee. He begins making his way southward with all resoluteness to do the will of God the Father. And he's unflappable. He's undeterred. But now, Mark tells us that Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled. That phrase, "greatly distressed," literally means astonished. And the word "trouble" means to be overcome with horror. You know, when the Greeks would give their accounts of their men, of notable men who died, and even the Jews, when they recorded stories of their heroes facing death, they always painted them in this hagiographical, wonderful light. For example, Socrates was sentenced to death, and as such, he committed suicide by drinking hemlock. Socrates was a Stoic, which meant that he depressed, he diminished, he got on top of his native human desires. He suppressed them somehow, so that when he took the cup of hemlock to his lips and began to drink of it, what's going on around him? Well, his followers are sitting around him, and they're exchanging one-liners one with the other, seemingly unafraid. Okay, the extra-biblical books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees record heroes, Jewish heroes, going into battle against their enemies. And what are they doing? They're shouting praise to God even as they're being skewered and their bodies are being severed by the sword of enemies. Well, even accounts in early church history seem to show calmness, resolve, bravery in the face of death on the part of their leaders. I think of Polycarp, who was bishop of Smyrna. He was brought before the civil magistrate, who sentenced him to be burned at the stake. And the magistrate gave him one last chance to denounce Christ. He refused. Some of the witnesses who were there witnessing Polycarp's last moments and reply to the civil magistrate wrote down these words from his mouth: "The fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little. You do not know the fire of the coming judgment, but why do you delay? Come, do what you will." Or you think of an event that took place in Oxford, England, of all places, 1555, the year. Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer were burned at the stake for the sake of Christ there in Oxford, England. They were tied side by side, and when the fire was lit beneath them, Latimer said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." It hasn't been put out, but these days it seems to be barely a flicker. But here in Gethsemane, by way of contrast, Jesus was facing something infinitely worse than physical death. Figuratively speaking, God the Father would thrust into the hands of his beloved Son a cup of judgment against sin, and he would say to Jesus, "Drink it to the dregs." The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 23, wrote, "You will drink a cup large and deep, the cup of ruin and destruction, and tear your breasts." Speaking similarly through the prophet Isaiah, God said, of the cup that will make you stagger, the goblet of my wrath. At the baptism of Jesus, God the Father from heaven spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And again, an audible voice is heard at the transfiguration, God the Father speaking of Jesus saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. But here in the nocturnal quiet and palpable darkness of Gethsemane, the only thing Jesus can see is the horror of Golgotha and all that that would entail, divine wrath, judicial exclusion from the love of God the Father and Holy Spirit. And so that prospect, I think, overwhelmed his soul. And the contents of the cup of wrath from which he would drink astonished him. As Isaiah said it would, it made him stagger. You see, no human being, however great his or her anguish, has ever experienced anything quite like this. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus' horrified astonishment. They heard him make his pathetic plea, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. You know, it's impossible for us even to imagine the horrors that Jesus saw contained in that cup of divine wrath. It made him stagger, falling on the ground, praying, pleading that the cup of divine judgment will be taken away. And when you take all four gospel accounts together, you find Jesus falling first upon his knees and then prostrate upon his face on the ground. And he's not, when praying, whispering. Oh, no. The three disciples who accompanied him to Gethsemane could clearly hear his plaintive cry. I love the way the author of Hebrews puts it in chapter 5. He writes of Jesus, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. Indeed, he did. And Peter, James, and John saw Jesus lying on the ground, and they could see the tears. They could see the sweat falling upon the ground as though the drops of sweat were drops of blood. You know, over the years of my pastoral ministry, there have been quite a number of people who have raised objections to the concept of God's anger. They say, you know, in 1 John 4:7, it says God is love. I like that God. I don't like the wrathful God that we read about in the Old Testament. Or maybe they quote the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world could be saved through him. Well, that reveals only ignorance of the method, the means by which God the Father would save sinners. The Son came to suffer and die. You know, it must be said that love and anger are not necessarily mutually exclusive. Loving people get angry because of that love, not in spite of that love. Why do we get angry, for example, when our children are threatened or harmed? Why? Why do we do that? Because we love them. Recently, a story aired on the news of a thug walking down the streets of New York City, and he cold-cocked a 4-year-old child in the head, knocking that child to the ground. The mother is there with that child, and what does she do? Mother hen that she is, loving that little boy, she tackles that thug, brings him to the ground on top of her, and holds him down until the police arrive. Now listen, I'm not at all surprised by the mother's love for her child and those actions that she took. What does surprise me is that New York City police showed up. and actually intervened and did something. That is a shock. But I saw it on the film, so I know it happened. It wasn't photoshopped. It really did happen. But you know, when we love our children, when our children act in self-destructive ways and do stupid things, we don't just blow it off and say it's okay. Because we love them, we get in their face and give them a peace of mind. Even if we don't have a peace of mind to spare, we do it out of love. We do it. So the love of God is not incompatible with the just wrath of God. The wrath of God is a just and necessary product or function of His love. And I do think also that the word wrath is quite insufficient to describe God's reaction to the fallen, broken, rebellious state of this world. We have ample proof of that all around us today. And so a loving God will necessarily be an angry God, a God who is angry at evil, angry enough to act in a decisive way and do something about it. Back before the days of texting and emails, C.S. Lewis carried on a conversation by means of letters with a man by the name of Malcolm, whose letters have been compiled in a little book known as Letters to Malcolm, Chiefly on Prayer. Malcolm stated in one of his letters to Lewis that he was uncomfortable with the idea of the fact that God gets angry. And he found it more helpful to think of God's power and justice by comparing it to a live electrical wire. Malcolm explained, he said, "The live wire doesn't feel angry with us, but if we blunder against it, we get a shock." I want you to listen to Lewis's response. "My dear Malcolm, what do you suppose you have gained by substituting the image of a live wire for that of angered majesty? You have shut up all in despair, for the angry can forgive, but electricity can't. Turn God's wrath into mere enlightened disapproval, and you turn His love into mere humanitarianism. The consuming fire and the perfect beauty both vanish. We have instead a judicious headmistress or conscientious magistrate. It comes of being high-minded, liberalizing and civilizing analogies can only lead us astray." Indeed. You see, your conception of God's love, your conception of your own value in God's sight, will be directly related to your understanding of His wrath. Does God get angry enough to deal with the root cause of your brokenness and mine, that cause being sin? Well, that's precisely what occurred when Jesus became the substitutionary sacrifice and died on the cross for those He came to save. Consider also, you know, when life is good, when everything's going your way, when you wake up in the morning, and it's a rare morning indeed for me, when you wake up and you feel like you're on top of the world and you're singing that well-known song from the musical Oklahoma, "Oh, what a beautiful morning. Oh, what a beautiful day. I've got a wonderful feeling. Everything's going my way." I think more mornings the song is gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression. Excessive misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. What do you do in such situations of life, of which there are many? When there's a big gap, seemingly an infinite gap, between your desires on the one hand and your circumstances or the reality of your life on the other. What do you do? Well, one thing that a lot of people do is just get out of Dodge. I'm going to leave Brevard, I'm going to go to Daytona, and I'm going to lie out on the beach for a week. I'm going to run away from my circumstances because a change of environment is going to change me, Think again. You know, a vacation's a good thing. It does help you replenish your batteries, if you will. Escapism is common. A lot of people run from reality. New job, new house, new spouse. We think that if only we could change the circumstances, that our lives would be changed. Well, your life might be changed somewhat, but let me tell you, change of circumstances will not change you. Haven't you discovered that wherever you go, you goes with you? You can't run away from you know who, you. Your brokenness shadows you wherever you go. Well, there are others who try to deal with their pain and suffering by trying to shut them out, like Socrates did. That's the teaching method of Buddhism. Just get on top of them, mind over matter, suppress them, hold them down, be detached, be dispassionate. And there are times, I think, when suppressing desire is a good thing, because desire run amok can be destructive. And we've seen a lot of people, maybe at times in our own lives, our desires have bested us because they have been destructive. But you know, if you suppress or eliminate desire, then that eliminates the ability to love. And God is love, and God created us in His image. Thus, God created us to love. And so here in the garden, we find Jesus pouring out His heart to God. He appears to be running away when you first read it. Lord, can you give me a change of circumstances? Can you snatch me up? Can you beam me up, Scotty? Can you take me away from that which is imminent? But that's not what Jesus does. Yes, he prays that God would find another way to accomplish his will in the salvation of his elect. Even at the last minute, Jesus is saying, cannot you find another way so that I don't have to take that cup and drink it? But you notice Jesus doesn't turn tail and run, if I can put it that way. Jesus stays. Jesus faces what is to come, his betrayal, his arrest. Jesus finishes the job, if you will. He goes to the cross. He takes the cup. He drinks it to the dregs for your salvation and mine. Jesus does not pray in the garden that we be left in our sins. I don't want to do it. Let them pay for their own sins. Jesus desired to be freed from this judicial wrath, but more than that, Jesus desired that you be saved and I be saved. And so he took the cup, suppressing his own desires, submitting himself to the will of God the Father, and he paid the debt in full. You know, when we face temptation, and we do all the time, when we find ourselves in intense personal pain, we long to have a different set of circumstances. Lord, take the pain away. But in those moments, we tend to make stupid, self-destructive, knee-jerk decisions that only hurt us and the people that we love the most. But again, Jesus does not do that. When he submits, he's not surrendering himself as a victim. He's saying, Abba, Father, I will submit because no matter what I'm feeling right now, and I'm greatly distressed and troubled. I trust you. I trust you completely. I know that your desires and my desires ultimately are one and the same. Do what must be done. And so Jesus neither denies his emotions, nor does he run from his suffering. He obeys because he loves the Father. And I want you to hear it. He loves you. You know, I think bottom line, we don't really believe that. I think that's where the struggle of faith is. Does God in Christ really love me? How can he love me? Doesn't he know what I'm like? Oh, yeah. He knows you through and through. Everything you try to suppress, everything you try to keep others from seeing, and frankly, I'm glad you try. I do too. God knows, God sees, and Jesus bore those sins in his body on the tree. The sinless one for sinners, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. You know, when we come to the table together, as you will next Lord's Day, there's a whole lot to celebrate. We look back, we remember, hopefully we're moved as we think about that which Jesus suffered and endured for us. But I hope we look ahead to that which awaits us, because Jesus did suffer and die. That the cup of suffering and death will for us one day at the great and final feast become a cup of celebration. And we will lift it. And we will drink it. And we will celebrate together. 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 With the saints already in heaven. The victory that Jesus Christ has won for us by his resolute determination to suffer, to die. Let me tell you, there's no other love like that. No friend love, no spousal love, no romantic love, nothing like that. And there's no love that can fill you up and satisfy your soul like that. And is it not true that that is precisely what we've all wanted all our lives? For somebody to love me like that. Thanks be to God. That's the kind of love that God in Christ has for you and for me. And all of those given him from before the foundation of the world. Be adopted as sons and daughters into the family of God. You want to see love, you see it at Mount Calvary. Thanks be to God. There's a prayer.